Acts chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through number 4, and we'll examine these as our study. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Just a few comments regarding the setting. What's going on? Where is it? This is shortly after the Lord Jesus has ascended up into heaven. He was crucified. He rose from the grave. He was on the earth many days. At the end of that time period, he ascended up into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father. Before he ascended into heaven, he spoke to his disciples, and that is recorded at the tail end of Luke chapter 24 and at the beginning of Acts chapter 1. And he spoke to them, and he gave to them a promise. And he said, here is the promise. You have read in the Old Testament that God has promised to send His Holy Spirit. And when His Holy Spirit comes, there are certain things that that Spirit of God is going to do. And we've looked at some of those studies in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, where the Lord Jesus, prior to this occasion, spoke to his disciples and said, the Spirit is going to come. I'm going to pray the Father that he will send the Spirit. When the Spirit comes, here's what he's going to do. And we've looked at the different things that the Spirit of God is going to do. He's going to teach us. He's going to guide us into the truth. He's going to comfort and encourage us. He's going to convict us of sin. And there are a number of responsibilities given to the Spirit of God that He will do among believers. And Jesus, before He ascended into heaven, reminded His disciples of that promise. And He said, God the Father will send His Spirit. He is going to come upon you. And when He comes upon you, you will have unusual supernatural ability and authority. So he reminded them of that promise. Now, at the tail end of his promise, he said, I want you to tarry in Jerusalem until that happens. Don't go out in the various nations and communities of Israel and to other lands to spread the gospel. Don't go until the Father pours out His Holy Spirit upon you. Wait for it. And then He ascended up into heaven. The disciples turned to each other and decided to go back to Jerusalem like Jesus had commanded them. And they went back to Jerusalem and they gathered together and they began to pray and to meet and to be together as believers. There were about 120 of them that ultimately gathered together during this time period from the time that Jesus ascended into heaven and the time period we read in the first verse of Acts chapter 2. There's a time period there, and they're gathered together in Jerusalem and they're praying. And then we read, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, there were all with one accord in one place that gathered together. And then verse number 2, it says, Suddenly, there came the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And they looked at each other, and on everyone's head, there was a flame of fire sitting on top of their heads. And they began to talk in unknown languages. And if you read on through the rest of Acts chapter 2, as people began to hear the noise and heard of the commotion that occurred, they began to ask, what is this? What is this? What's going on? What's happening? happening? And Peter stood up and preached to them and told them, this is that. Well, what does that mean? This that you've observed and seen and heard, this is what was promised by the Father thousands of years previously, that was reminded to us of Jesus before He ascended. This is that promise fulfilled. So what we're reading about here in the beginning of Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of God's promise that He made in the Old Testament, that Jesus reaffirmed and confirmed in His messages to His disciples, and then again before He ascended into heaven, that the Father would send the Holy Spirit. This is the description of what happened when God the Father did that. This is an important issue for us to examine and to have some understanding of what occurred there. And it's important for several reasons. First of all, the need of the Church of Jesus Christ today. Presently in our era, the Church of Jesus Christ has become very lax. Anything goes. If it feels good, go ahead and do it. We're free in Christ. We can do whatever we want to do. If you feel like worshiping in this fashion, go ahead. That's all right. You have my blessing. If you feel like worshiping in this fashion, that's all right. Go ahead. You have my blessing. If you don't want to worship at all, that's okay. Anything goes. Do whatever feels good to you. And as a consequence, the Church of Jesus Christ in a spiritual fashion has declined precipitously over the years. So that now the spiritual level and condition of people who comprise the Church of Jesus Christ is very meager and weak. They barely even know and understand the doctrines of the Bible. They seldom read the Scriptures. They are infrequent in attendance at church and worshiping God. And the spiritual level of the church is very low. We need a revival. We need a reformation. We need a resurgence of spiritual interest and life among those who are called believers and Christ followers. It has come to the point where there are many people among us who pose as Christians. I call them posers. They act like they're Christians and they fit right in because you hardly can tell the difference between those who are acting like Christians and those who really are Christians. Because the ones who really are Christians are not acting like real Christians. And so you have this mixture and you can't even sometimes tell who really is a Christian and who isn't. We have so assimilated the culture and the world's attitudes and opinions and actions into the church that you can barely tell the difference anymore. Coupled with that, there are many people who, observing that condition, as I have observed it and many others have observed it as well, they have gotten on the bandwagon and said, what we need is a revival. Yeah, that's what we need. We need a revival. And they kind of have a bandwagon attitude and mentality of it, all of them trying to rush to the front to be the leader of the new revival, and they all come up with plans and ideas and schemes to try and stir up this revival that they have observed the church needs, and they're trying to whip it into action and come up with all kinds of plans to create and cause a revival. And revival has become very popular in our day. Oh, we need a revival. We need a revival. Yes, we do need a revival. That's true. But the problem has occurred that it has become so popular that now that doesn't even have much meaning anymore. Because everybody wants revival. And anything that looks like the least little spark of interest, oh, we've got a revival. We've got a revival. So the things that really are not a revival are called revivals, and that which truly is a revival hasn't occurred. In places, yes, but not on any kind of a broad scale. I thought it good for us to examine this truth as presented to us here in Acts chapter 2 because it describes for us some of the things that happen when God really pours out His Holy Spirit. It's unusual. It can't be manufactured. It's supernatural. And that's what we see described for us here. I don't want to take the time, and I will not take the time tonight, to fully examine this passage. I want us to look at just two things. Number one, the fallacies of revival. That which isn't true about revival. And the second thing I want us to see, as described for us very clearly here, is the suddenness of revival. Because it says, suddenly. First, I want us to look at some fallacies of revival. Now, a few moments ago, I alluded to the fact that this idea, this concept, this reality of revival has become very popular in our day. And in fact, if you go back through history, you can read that there have been many of those who have led movements, and they were called revivalists. And those revivalists set down patterns. And they said, if you will only do what I'm doing, you could have it too. Just follow the book. Here it is. I've written a book on it. Just read the book. Follow the 10 steps that I've outlined in that book, and you'll have exactly what I have because that's all it is. Just follow the plan. Implement it, and you will have all of this wonderful thing just like I've got. One of the great promoters of this approach is a man by the name of Charles Finney. If you have done any kind of reading of religious history over the last couple hundred years or so, you will find his name listed very prominently as you examine the topic of revival. He was a very strong preacher, very forceful and dynamic in his approach and presentation. He was able to motivate people to do what he wanted them to do, was very effective in it. And he had mass meetings by the thousands would come to his meetings. And he was known as one of the premier revivalists. He wrote a book on how to do it. Just follow it, he said. Anybody can do it. Just follow my pattern. Well, there were several problems. First of all, by his own admission, he fudged the numbers. He did not accurately and truthfully record and present to people truthful numbers as to how many people actually attended his meetings, as to actually how many people responded in his meetings. And in fact, researchers went back shortly after his flurry across the land and began to examine, you know, what really happened in Poughkeepsie, what really happened in Peoria, what really happened in Schenectady. And they went to all of these towns and they found out nothing really happened. Oh, there were some meetings there, and there was some activity, but nothing of any kind of long-lasting, viable imprint upon the life of the communities in which these things occurred. And yet he wrote the book on how to do it. And one of the greatest fallacies that we face in the Church of Jesus Christ today is everyone is trying to be a Charles Finney. They're reading his book without doing all of the adequate research accompanying to it and adopting his methods and his schemes and saying, aha, if I would just do it, if you would just follow me, it'll all happen just like it happened then. The reason I can with some authority describe all of this is because I was once one of them. I was once one of them who read his book, who attempted to adopt all of his methods and schemes and plans and steps, and was extremely disappointed when it didn't happen. I have a dear friend of mine who is now in heaven, who grew up in England, was a very prominent preacher in his day. And during his time that he lived in England, there was a preacher who in England followed much the same pattern as Charles Finney. His name was Roy Hessian. Now, in this instance, Roy Hessian really did experience some revival in Africa. He was a missionary there. And there was an unusual movement of God among the missionaries and the people where he ministered in Africa. And shortly after that term in Africa, when that occurred, he went back to England and he went on the circuit and began to preach in churches in Africa. And he said, here's how you do it. Just follow these steps and you'll have it too. What's my point? My point is this. It is a fallacy to think that you can manufacture revival. Because you can't. It is a fallacy to think that revival is simply the result and consequence of a process. If you just follow these five steps, if you just adopt these five attitudes, if you will just do these 10 things, you will have revival. No, revival is not a process. There are those today who in their, perhaps, since I don't know them personally, I can't say otherwise, but perhaps in the true interest of trying to promote and stir up revival within the church, are attempting to do that very thing. They come out with their 1-year plan, their 40-day plan, their 3-year plan, their fasting plan. And they all have a plan or a pattern or a scheme that if you will just follow this, you will have revival. My friends, that doesn't work that way. That's not how revival happens. We see here that these early believers, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, did experience the outpouring of God upon them. What steps did they follow? None. None. In fact, if you go back and read in Acts chapter 1, I will give you a homework assignment and you can go back and read it. In Acts chapter 1, there was only one directive that Jesus gave to them when he left. Wait. That was it. He did not say, go back and pray. He did not say, go back and pray that I will give you the Holy Spirit. He did not say, go back and meet together and tarry there. He didn't say that. He simply said, go back to Jerusalem and wait. He didn't describe to them what would happen. He didn't tell them how many days they would have to wait. He didn't tell them how they would know it when it came. He just simply said, wait. Because the Father is going to pour out the Holy Spirit upon you. Wait. What do I want you to see? I want you to see the suddenness of it. The suddenness of revival. God promised them that he would pour out his Spirit. Jesus confirmed that promise on more than one occasion. He reminded his disciples of it in Acts chapter 1. He didn't describe to them how it would happen. He didn't tell them when it would happen. He just simply said, it's going to happen. Wait for it. Many people, including myself, including me, have attempted to examine this passage to come up with, you got it, some steps. We're human, that's the way we do it, don't we? I mean, that's the way we do it in our lives, that's the way our work is formulated. We have steps, we have a process that we follow, and I've been guilty of that. I've gone over this passage many, 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 many times, trying to know, what did they do? What did they do? What did they do? What did they do? That resulted in this outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God upon them. And what they did has no bearing upon what happened, because God didn't tell them to do that. They did it. And it was good that they met and prayed. It was good that there was unity among them. But that had no bearing upon what Jesus told them to do. Jesus did not say, go back into Jerusalem, gather all your friends together, meet in an upper room, and have unity there together, and vote upon a replacement for Judas, because he was a traitor. So you need to find a replacement for him, and I'll show you how to do that. No. Go back and look. It isn't there. He only told them one thing. Go and wait. I'll send the Holy Spirit. The Father will send the Spirit. And suddenly, He came. Suddenly, He came. I did a little research on this phrase, suddenly. And if you do an examination of the Scriptures, and fortunately I have a computer program who does it for me, and in a matter of milliseconds and gave me the list of the number of verses in all of the Bible that uses this phrase, suddenly. There are 40 times that the word suddenly is listed in the Scriptures. 33 of those times, it talks about judgment. Where the judgment of God suddenly came upon somebody for their sin and their disobedience and their rebellion against God. In those 33 times, it also talked about on occasions when the children of Israel were defiant against God and they rebelled against Him and they set up idols and they worshiped those idols, and it says suddenly God came upon them, judged them for their sin. A reminder to us, he that being often reproved and hardeneth his heart shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. You don't have forever to decide whether you want to trust Christ or not. This may be your last chance. Because God may come to you suddenly, unplanned, unprepared. I can't get over in my own life experience the vividness of this verse than in the death of my brother. Full of life, no health problems, vital, had plans and ideas that he wanted to fulfill in his life and for his family and for his children and his grandchildren. And one night he went to bed and the next morning he didn't wake up. He was gone. He died. Had a heart attack. Massive heart attack. Never woke up. Suddenly, my friends, God has not promised us tomorrow. He hasn't promised me tomorrow. He hasn't promised you tomorrow. And 33 times in the Scriptures we're reminded of how God comes suddenly in judgment upon those who rebel against Him. There are 7 times when suddenly describes God's divine intervention on behalf of people to help them, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to come on their behalf. For example, there's a time in the history of Israel when Moses was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt towards the promised land, and God had very clearly identified Moses as his leader. He had a brother and a sister. A brother named Aaron, a sister named Miriam. And one day they came to Moses and said, Moses, who makes you so hot? Who made you the leader over all of us? You're no smarter than we are. We can talk just like you can talk. In fact, we can talk a whole lot better than you can talk. Moses, you're not a very good talker, but we're good talkers. So who put you in charge of things here? We read in Numbers chapter 12. You can look it up yourself later. Numbers chapter 12, we read where God suddenly appeared in defense of Moses. And on the one hand, he judged Miriam for her sin against his chosen one, Moses, and gave her leprosy right then, right there. And suddenly, God defended Moses by saying, listen, there are a lot of people who do represent me, who speak for me, and I speak to them in visions, and I speak to them in various and sundry ways. But he said, Moses is my man that I talk to face to face. Suddenly, that happened. Then we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we read of a king of Israel, actually Judah. It was a divided kingdom at this point. Israel kingdom to the north and Judah to the south. He was the king in Judah. His name is Hezekiah. His father was one of the most wicked kings that Israel ever had, Ahaz. He set up idols all over the land, including idols inside the temple. And when Ahaz died, Hezekiah elevated to the throne and became king of Judah. And one of the first things he did is he had all of the priests and the Levites come back together and to cleanse themselves according to the law and to go into the temple and to clean it out, take out all of the trash and the garbage that his father had placed there. And he called the people together to come back and to begin to worship God again, and they begin to offer sacrifices. And it says, and suddenly God came upon the people, worshiped God, and they knew Him and experienced His presence. Suddenly. Third occasion, I'll remind you, and then we'll begin to close. You remember the story of the Apostle Paul, who prior to his becoming called the Apostle Paul, was called Saul. He was the one who, after the ascension of Christ, began to go around all of the land and persecute those who followed Christ. And he had the will of the Pharisees and the scribes and all of the religious leaders of that day who promoted him and said, sick him, Saul, go get him. We'll give you all the authority that you need to go round them up, cast them into prison, kill them. We want to get rid of all these Christ followers. Well, one day Saul was on his way to Damascus. Just a quick geographical point for you. Damascus is north of Jerusalem. Not a long ways. It's every bit in our news today. We hear about the bombings that are occurring in Damascus. That's the city. Saul was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus, and he had in his hand authorities from the priests and from the scribes and the Pharisees that would permit him and his associates, he had some associates with him, to go to Damascus and to round up all of the Christ followers there. And he's riding along on his beast heading towards Damascus. And it says, and suddenly, bright light shone from heaven. Not on all of the buddies of Paul, but upon Saul. Just him. And it blinded him, and he fell off his beast on the ground. Suddenly, out of the blue, it came. Suddenly, this occurrence of which we read in Acts chapter 2 that fulfilled the promise of God from the Old Testament and the reassurances of Christ as recorded in the New Testament and the Gospels, especially John, and here in Acts 1 and recorded in Luke 24, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was to come came suddenly. Suddenly. What are the implications that I want you to see from this? Well, there are several things I want you to see. First of all, the fact that it can come suddenly does not mean we have cause to live as we please. In fact, since it can come suddenly, it should cause us to all the more take care of today. Because on the one hand, judgment can come suddenly, just as the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon us can come suddenly. Second thing I want us to see, God is not a jack-in-the-box. You know what a jack-in-the-box is. That's the little kid's toy that maybe you had as a child or your children or grandchildren played with. It's the little toy, and you wind it up on the side, and at some unexpected point the top pops open and out jumps this clown or some kind of an animal or something, and the kids all scream with delight. But that happens because you wound the handle. You wind the handle so many times and the thing pops out of the box. It's a jack-in-the-box. God's not a jack-in-the-box. You can't wind him up. You can't set down 10 rules and say, if you follow these 10 rules, God will pop out of the box. No, he doesn't work that way. That's not how God works. God is not a jack-in-the-box. You cannot put him into a box and then demand that he behave in a certain fashion when you follow 5 steps. He doesn't do that. Third thing I want us to see. Therefore, we cannot create revival. We can't. No preacher can go into a town and say, I'm going to have revival here because I got it in my pocket. All you got to do is just follow these 5 things that I'll tell you what to do and we'll have revival. No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Fourth thing that I do want you to see that is encouraging and positive, because it can come suddenly, therefore you can hope for revival tonight. You don't have to wait until tomorrow. You don't have to wait until you get better. You don't have to wait until you follow 10 rules and have them down pat and do them without mistake. Therefore, you can hope that God will grant to you a reviving in your own heart and your own life and your own spiritual well-being. He can do that right now. He can do that. He can do that. Suddenly, the Spirit of God came upon them. They experienced a great supernatural work of God in their lives. God can do the same for you. He can do the same for me. And we can expect that suddenly. So my question to you is, are you even interested? Is it something that you would like to have? Or is it something that you have no interest in experiencing at all and you just reject it out of hand? My prayer for you is this. I pray that the Spirit of God will work in your heart and mind and bring about in your life and experience His supernatural work and presence in your heart and life, that He will bring you to faith in Christ, that He will bring about in your life experience this kind of outpouring upon you, this supernatural authority and ability, this change in your heart and life that you cannot explain from any human explanation. And I pray that He will do it suddenly, quickly, promptly, even tonight. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this vivid description you have provided for us in your word by your Holy Spirit of that day when you fulfilled your promise and you granted to these believers an outpouring of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we need that in our day. I need that as an individual child of God. My family needs that. My children, my grandchildren, my friends who are here, your children throughout the U.S. and in the world. We need this, Father. We need this. And I ask you to give it to us. Suddenly, quickly, that your name might be honored and glorified, praised, exalted, and feared. And we will thank you, Father, for what you accomplish. I ask these things in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.